At this time, I would invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, as this morning we'll continue our study of that chapter by looking at that familiar account, that of the raising of Lazarus, found in verses 38 through 44. As we have looked at this chapter over the past few times that I've had opportunity to preach, we've seen several things. We've seen that, first of all, God does not conform himself to our wills. Rather, God calls us to conform ourselves, our lives, and our thoughts to his plan and his will for our lives. We've seen as well that Christ, as the only righteous one, is the only one who on his own is able to overcome the world. But we, as we unite ourselves by means of faith alone to Christ, we too are made to overcome the world. We overcome as we look to Christ through all the circumstances, big and small, difficult and wonderful, as we look in all those circumstances to Christ. These are the messages that Jesus taught those whom he loved just prior to that time when he would give that final sign, that sign that pointed to who he was, that miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. Now many would see the sign itself, many would see the miracle, but only a few would see what lay behind that miracle. Only those who seek to conform their will to that of the Father, only those who by faith in Christ overcome the world, only those can see what lies behind it, which is the glory of God manifested in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, we too must see that glory. And when we do, we experience the joy that comes with that new life which is ours in Christ. We possess that sure and certain hope of the glory which is ours eternally. That glory is ours in Christ, and it's what we shall focus upon this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed the Lord of glory. And so, Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see your glory. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now, for this is your word. And we gather at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us focus our attention then on the glorious Word of God as we look together at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 38 and read down through verse 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." It was October of 1991 in New York's Yankee Stadium. And Ricky Henderson stood on second base, tied with Baseball Hall of Famer Lou Brock, tied for the most stolen bases in a career. In just a few moments, Ricky Henderson was standing where third base had been just a few seconds before. You see, now third base was raised above his head as he celebrated his 939th stolen base. That scene would be repeated 10 years later as, again, Ricky Henderson beat Ty Cobb, baseball legend, Ty Cobb's record for all-time most runs scored in a career. This time, though, it was home plate, which was raised up above the head of this tremendous athlete. I'll never forget those moments or those images, though, but I couldn't help but to think about what a tremendous ego was present there. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Those moments were about the glory of one man. But before I go too far in condemning this tremendous athlete, let me move forward yet another 16 years to earlier this summer. The scene was the airport in Memphis, Tennessee, just outside of Corky's Restaurant. Wonderful ribs. If you're ever in Memphis, it's a must. But I was there having lunch with Howard Flynn and Terry Baxley. Terry is a pastor of the PCA Church in California, Maryland, and he used to be in the same presbytery with Howard and myself. So we were sitting there. I was the only one eating at the time, and Howard and Terry were having a conversation about the good old days in the Potomac Presbytery, conversation that's not unusual if you spend much time with Howard. I told him I was going to say that, so. But there was this point in this conversation where, you know, those antenna go up, and your senses are heightened a good bit. You see, Terry and Howard were talking about the credentials committee in the old Potomac Presbytery. And I could sense it coming. And Terry asked Howard the question I wanted to hear. Howard, who's the chairman of the credentials committee in the Chesapeake Presbytery? In a figurative way, I guess, to go along with the metaphors I've been going with, I had this desire to raise my plate up above my head and say, here, look at me. For that moment, it was about me. And it was about my glory because the Credentials Committee is arguably the most important committee in any presbytery. So I said, look at me. Acknowledge who I am. The position I hold, what I've done. Now, I know here at Asquith, we have a lot of folk that like to kind of sit in the background a good bit. But don't we all think like that from time to time? Look at me. Acknowledge what I've done. Notice me. But it's not about that. It's not about my glory. It's not about yours. We should be thinking about the glory of our Heavenly Father. Now, think about it for a moment. If there was ever a man who walked this earth who had the right to make it about his glory, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we come to him in this text. Think about it. He's about to raise a man from the dead. If there's ever anybody who has a right to say, look at me and my glory, it was him. But that's nowhere in this account. In fact, it's nowhere in the Scriptures. Jesus is never encouraging people to look to his glory. He calls them consistently to look to the glory of his Father. Jesus knew and practiced what our Confessions, Shorter Catechism's first question is. Jesus' purpose was to glorify his Father, and in so doing, to enjoy him forever. We too must be seeking that throughout our lives, no matter what the circumstance in an individual moment. We must seek that God should be glorified through us. Well, the question that comes to mind as we come to this text, because I don't know about you, but I'm not expecting that I'm ever going to raise anybody from the dead. How then, through this account, are we to see how we are to glorify our God and Father? Well, in this text, we'll see, first of all, that God is glorified by our faith. And specifically, we see, first of all, that he is glorified by our faith in his word. The text tells us at the beginning that Jesus, again, being deeply moved. Now, we had been told that just a few moments before in the text. Previously, it was as Jesus confronted death. confronted the very fallen condition that we have, the way that sin wreaks havoc in our lives, it caused Jesus to be deeply moved, or more literally, deeply agitated. Here, however, he's deeply moved because of what happened in verse 37. That is, the lack of faith expressed by many around him, many who had come to comfort Martha and her sister Mary. So then Jesus gives the command, a command directly from Christ, to move the stone. And what does Martha do? No. I know you're saying that we should do this, Jesus, but no, we can't. We can't move the stone. He's been in there 4 days. By now, he stinks. Jesus gives us a lot of commands through his word. How often do we say no? How often are we just like Martha? Well, Martha's objection is typical. It's a natural reaction. Natural, that is, if one isn't speaking through words of faith. To this, Jesus replies in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus gently rebukes Martha for her lack of faith. But here, some struggle, because nowhere recorded in the scriptures does Jesus ever say that to Martha. He does say it back in verse 4 to the disciples several days earlier. Jesus says to them, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory." In many ways, though, it does sum up the teaching that Jesus had with Martha back in verses 23 through 26. But it's also entirely possible that John just simply chose not to write that in because we have it recorded for us here. Regardless, Jesus is challenging Martha to see, through faith, the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. The challenge that Jesus makes to Martha is the challenge he makes to each one of us, to believe his word, to believe it in a way that it affects our lives. It's not just enough to know what God's word says. What we truly believe is shown by how we act. Jesus challenges us to trust his word in such a way that it affects how we live our lives, not just Sunday morning, but Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday night and Saturday. He challenges us to believe his word in such a way that it affects us throughout our lives. And we need to remember what John told us back in chapter 1. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So we are challenged to believe by faith the entirety of the Word of God from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way to the glorious end of Revelation. Because when we do, we see the glory of God. And God is glorified by our faith. What Jesus is challenging Martha here to is he's telling her that the real meaning of what is about to happen isn't accessible by our eyes, but by the eyes of faith. Everybody who was there, and it was a good crowd, would see the miracle. Everybody was going to see Lazarus come out of the grave. But what Jesus was promising was a sight of the glory of God made manifest through him. The crowd would see the miracle, but only those who came at it with faith would see the glory, those placing faith in the Word of God. One of my favorite places that I've been is the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is beautiful any time of the day, but it is specifically just tremendously beautiful at sunrise and sunset. There, the colors on the walls seem to come alive. And as I was standing there early in the morning, people were just watching and amazed by the colors. But there was this one gentleman who happened to be standing next to me, and he said, "Look, God is painting." See, everybody could see the colors. But by faith, in believing in a creator God, he was looking past that and seeing the glory. Even this past week, a number of folks from Rock House and myself went to the National Zoo, and we looked at a lot of really interesting animals, and we heard this one volunteer talking about all how Mother Nature had done this and that. And one of the young girls that we were with stood there in front of one of the cases and said, "You know what? Isn't God great?" See, that's what we're challenged to do. When we, by faith, trust in the Word of God, we don't see just some accident, but we see the God who created all things at work. And in every circumstance in our lives, if we step and we look, trusting in faith, we see God's glory at work, and we can step back and say, "Isn't God great?" God is glorified when we place our faith and our trust in his word, but even more specifically, he's glorified when we place our faith in his son. After Jesus challenges Martha to trust in his word, then the crowd moves the stone away, presumably Martha having given an assent to it. Then Jesus prays out loud for all to hear, "Father, I know that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe you have sent me." Now, some of Jesus' miracles had previously been attributed to hell and to Satan himself, but Jesus was going to show that what he was about to do, where the source of the power and the authority came from. Let no question be raised. It's his heavenly Father. So Jesus prays out loud so that everybody might hear. Our text tells us that Jesus spoke in order that the crowd might believe. Now that "might believe" is actually, in the Greek text, a past tense verb. But it has the particular nuance of beginning something. Jesus spoke out loud, he prayed out loud in order that this crowd might begin to believe that he was the one sent by God. That's Jesus' purpose repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. This is one of just some 38 occurrences where Jesus refers to himself as the one sent by God, as the unique one sent by the Father as the Savior. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 17. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 29, that it was God's purpose in sending the Son that others should believe that the Father had sent him. God is glorified when we believe that he truly sent Jesus as his unique Son and as his unique and the only means of salvation for mankind. God is glorified by our faith. Our faith in his word and our faith in the work and person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But as we have faith, it's a sign that something has taken place within us. It's a sign that we have experienced new life, and God must, he must be glorified by our new lives. Now, to understand this, we need to see, first of all, that which our text lays before us. There we see, first of all, the glory which was attained through the physical renewing of Lazarus' life. After Jesus had prayed, he lowered his eyes and he looked squarely into the tomb. Then Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Now, the loud voice wasn't necessary so that a dead person could hear it. A dead person can't hear. It was said for the benefit of those who were there. Many at that time, magicians and wizards, they would mumble their spells and their incantations so nobody could hear. But not so the Son of God. He raised his voice so that no one could miss what he had said. Jesus would look into the tomb where a dead person laid, and he would cry out for that dead person to come out. Here we reach the pinnacle of this passage. And here our knowledge of what happens betrays us. Because think about it for a moment. Jesus calls into this tomb, Lazarus come out, and I'm sure that every single person who was standing there expected nothing to happen. Perhaps then some thought they might have heard some rustling from within the tomb, but surely that wasn't the case. Then maybe they thought they saw something moving in the shadows, but their eyes had to be playing tricks on them. Then John tells us in verse 44, the dead man came out. It's interesting, John doesn't even call Lazarus by name. What he places emphasis on is the fact that the dead man came out, which of course is impossible because one who was dead couldn't walk out, but rather Lazarus had been given new life. He had been raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus. Raised by the voice of the Son of God. And we're told in the very next verse that because of this, there were many who would place their faith in Jesus. Faith, which glorifies God, was produced by the raising, the giving of physical life to Lazarus. God was glorified by the historical fact, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He was glorified in part because of the faith of those who placed their faith in Jesus because of it. But if that's all we get out of this story, is that Jesus had the authority to raise this one from the dead, an important thought that is, we haven't gone far enough. We ultimately miss the point. Catholic theologian Raymond Brown puts it very succinctly when he writes this. What is crucial is that Jesus has given physical life as a sign of his power to give eternal life, both on this earth now, what's called realized eschatology, and as a promise that on the last day he will raise all from the dead, what is called final eschatology. My friends, God is glorified through the physical renewing of Lazarus's life, yes. But he does so in order that he might be glorified by the eternal life that he gives to us, by the eschatological life, that life which he gives us by his grace, that life which he gives to us to enjoy even now and which finds its final fulfillment on the last day. God is glorified, as the resurrection of Lazarus shows us, by the new spiritual life which believers enjoy now. In chapter 5 of this same gospel, I have some verses printed at the top of your bulletins. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Let me rewind through that just a moment. But what I want you to listen to and pay attention to is the present tense within which Jesus speaks of the eternal life that believers have. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, that's present tense, has eternal life now and will not be condemned. He has, even now, crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, but it is now, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. Jesus wasn't speaking about Lazarus. This is at least a year, if not 2 years prior to the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is here speaking about what we call spiritual resurrection, what the Bible calls regeneration. John 3, being born again, or born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above. What it is hearing the voice of Jesus and being brought out of the death that is our sin to life. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, which we read from earlier, that God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Pastor Bell put it and stressed it so wonderfully last week, that we are not sick, we are not ill, we are not simply injured because of our sin, we are dead. Every single human being needs to understand that we are a sinful people. Paul writes, "For all have sinned, there is none left out of that." And that the punishment, the reality of our sin, is that we are dead, for the wage of sin is death. The only means to life is to hear the voice of the Savior. Now, if one hasn't heard that resurrection voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then one has a very big problem. They are much like Bruce Willis's character in the movie The Sixth Sense. Now, in the movie, Willis's character is trying to help a young boy. This young boy has a unique ability. He is able to see and talk with dead people. The hook of the movie then comes at the end when Bruce Willis's character finds out that he is just one of those dead people who doesn't realize that he is dead. The point is that if we don't realize that in our sin we are truly dead, we are much like this character in this movie. In our sin, we are dead. And if we don't realize it, we aren't seeking after Christ. We aren't listening for that call, that resurrection call from our Savior, because we don't think we need it. The way in which God is glorified is then as we look to Christ in faith, as we realize the truth that we are indeed dead in our transgressions and sins, and then we look and we listen and we hear the resurrection call of Jesus, and we are made alive. The resurrection of Lazarus points to the resurrection life that believers enjoy now, but it also points forward to the future. It shows us that God will be glorified by the eternal life that we will enjoy yet in the future. The passage I read just a moment ago from John 5 continues, and again, it's still printed at the top of your bulletins. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus said, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming. There is no and is now in this verse. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out and live. The voice that called Lazarus out of the grave, the voice that calls us out of the death of our sin, that voice will call out again and all will be raised from the grave. Though it's not John's point in the passage that's before us this morning, it's often been remarked that Jesus has such power and such authority that had he not specified Lazarus by name, all of the graves would have been opened when Jesus cried out. But that's precisely what will take place on the last day. Jesus will again shout, and all will leave the tombs. Christ will shout, the graves will be opened, and he will be vindicated. Those who have placed their faith in him likewise will be vindicated as well. And most importantly, the Father will be glorified. My friends, God will be glorified. He's being glorified now in the lives of those who place their faith and their trust in him. He's been glorified in the past by the saints, that great cloud of witnesses which has gone before us. But it brings me back again to the Westminster Confession of Faith's shorter catechism's first question. Simple, but boy, does it point at something so powerful. What is our chief end? What is our purpose? Our chief end, the purpose of our lives, is to glorify God, and as we do, we will enjoy Him forever. So the question is laid before you. Do you have a faith which glorifies God? A faith which trusts in His Word explicitly? A faith that expresses itself in how you live your life? Do you have a faith in Jesus as the unique Son of God, the only Savior for sinners? In fact, God Himself. Have you experienced that resurrection life in which God is glorified? If the answer to that is no, then turn to Christ. His voice is still calling, still seeking, still raising those out of the death of their sin. If you've experienced that resurrection life in Christ, then God calls you to glorify Him as you live that life, to glorify Him with the work of your hands, to glorify Him in what you say, to glorify Him in how you treat others that you run across in the everyday occurrences of your life, to glorify Him as you share your faith, you share that new life that you've been given. That's what we're called to do, because a time is coming, and we should be looking forward to it, when the glory of God is revealed and all the graves are opened. My friends, God will be glorified. The simple question to you is, will you be? And are you, even now, one who seeks to glorify Him with all that you are? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess, and we confess, that often our lives are not about Your glory. They're about ours and about mine. Father, by Your Spirit, enable us to turn from that sin and seek to glorify You in all our ways. Father, give us the strength that others might see Your glory in our lives, in how we treat others and how we speak to each other, how we love with the love of Christ. And Father, I do pray that if there be any here this morning that have not experienced that resurrection life of Christ, Lord, I pray that for Your own glory, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would reach out with the resurrection voice of Christ, that they might place faith in Your Son and trust in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased to use us as Your people, that You might be glorified in and through us. For Father, we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.